Good morning, Ridgecrest. Good. It's good to see. What a beautiful morning to be in the Lord's house. Amen. Welcome to our guests, especially not only our Ridgecrest family, but if you're a guest of ours, welcome to our church family. We hope that you will come back and visit again, if not just join us. And we have some information at our Welcome Center that may help you identify who we are as a church. We'd love for you to come by there. You'll see a little tab on the back of your worship folder, and that's a means that you can introduce yourself to us and let us know a little bit about you and maybe your family and give that back to us during the offering part of our worship service. Or like I said, our Welcome Center is out that door to the left, or just go down the hallway. You'll see us on the right. We have a gift bag for you and some information about who we are as a family. We'd love to meet you there after service. I'm going to pray with us now, and let's all pray together. Then after that, we'll have our welcome song, and after our welcome song, we'll see a special video about our missions endeavors this month. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for calling us here today. And I pray, Father, now that you cause us to pause and allow your Holy Spirit to empty our minds of anything that would prohibit us from worshiping you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you bind the enemy of our soul from this place. And Father, that our minds stand ready to receive your praise and give you praise. And Father, to receive your word this morning. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Father, thank you for loving us most of all. And I pray that everything that's said and done this morning will please you and bring glory to your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together and welcome each other.
Every praise is to our God. Hey, this is Ken and Kirsten Nelson. We're happy to be back with you this Sunday. We've just finished up another incredible year of ministry there in Honduras. Very excited to share all that God is doing there. It's been an incredible experience to see His faithfulness, to see so many lives touched through these ministries, to see how these ministries are expanding, and just a lot of wonderful things to report this year.
And we're excited to say that Ridgecrest is going to be sending not one team, but two teams this next year. We've got a team coming in March to the Bible Institute, and Then the youth are coming in July as well.
I was fortunate to work with 11 separate village teams going out into remote villages in the mountains, setting up medical and dental clinics and revival tents, and just sharing the Word of God, working with local churches there in the communities, and just seeing God really work among the poorest of the poor people there in Honduras.
Through all the ministries, over 5,000 people have prayed to receive Christ.
Yes.
And then our goal is to see all of those people discipled through our national churches.
Ridgecrest, we especially want to thank you for all of your support this year. These ministries would not be possible for us were it not for the faithful and generous support of the church and the members in the church, your prayers, your encouragement. We just cannot thank you enough. It's been a wonderful year, and we can't wait to see you down there.
Well, as you know, this month is a month of emphasis on our World Mission Partnerships, and of course, Ken and Kirsten are part of our Ridgecrest family, and they are home on furlough until the 1st of January. They're staying in our mission house, which they've done the last couple of years. We love that. We love them. They've come right out of our congregation and gone to serve the kingdom in Honduras. We're so proud of them. And BMDMI, one of our partnerships that they work through. And that's why I just want to urge you to help us reach our goal of $115,000 this month in extra giving above and beyond our regular tithes and offerings. We'll disperse that among these five mission partners. I have ours in my pocket this morning to put in, and I hope you have prayed and that you'll bring a sacrificial gift. If not today, in the next week or so, and help us achieve our goal. We're running behind, I'll be honest. We're running behind. Normally, we've done this in one Sunday, and so you help us get there and achieve our goal so we can bless these mission partnerships. I want to ask you to stand. I'm going to lead us in prayer about that whole matter and our gifts and our sacrifices for that purpose, all right? Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you have enabled us and blessed us so richly here in Ridgecrest that we've been able to bless those who are in other places of the world and other parts of the nation that are right here in our own community doing the work of the kingdom, the Great Commission. And Father, thank you for letting us partner. As Paul said in Corinthians, we are partners in the gospel. Thank you for letting us be partners. We can't all be there. We can't all be with BMDMI in Honduras, but we can help those who can be. And Lord, I pray that you'll move upon our congregation to give sacrificially above and beyond that we might bless those who are blessing the kingdom. We thank you, Father, that we can do it, that you've enabled us to, and we pray that you'll be honored through our gifts in the weeks to come for world missions. Now, Father, let us bless your name as we continue in our worship together. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Tim?
Let's continue on with our time of praise and worship. I come before you today. Thank you.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. God, all of us in this room in this moment can stop and look back and know that the God of the universe is real and that you have worked in our lives in so many ways. And God, we're here this morning just to praise you and to say you are worthy. And we give you all honor and thankfulness and praise. God, thank you for this church. Thank you for our family, the ability we have in so many ways to watch you work all around us each week here at Ridgecrest and beyond our church. And we pray right now for this offering that you would use it and multiply it to continue to use us to make the name of Jesus known to the world. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Into light, for the hope that rescues us from endless night, for the grace that covers sin at the door where life begins, for salvation reaching in to guide us through. Thanks be to our God.
The healing that no mortal can explain, or deliver.
Well, thank you, choir and orchestra, for helping us worship and getting our hearts ready for the Word of God. Great music helps prepare us to receive the wonderful truth of God. And I hope you've come with an expectation that God is going to speak to you. I've said it to you over the years, I say it to you again, that if you come in with no expectations, you'll leave probably with nothing. But if you come in expecting God to speak to you, God will speak because He is interested in you hearing what He has to say. You know, we've got people that are joining us from around the country by means of live stream. Ridgecrest, would you welcome them into our worship this morning? Of course, as we prepare to celebrate Thanksgiving this week, I remind you that there will be no Wednesday evening services here. We want you to enjoy that time with your family. And then I want to mention something to you that I'm going to do next Sunday morning. I'm going to re-preach a message. I rarely do that. I don't know that I've re-preached a message here maybe once or twice in almost 17 years, but I'm going to re-preach a message, and it's been one of the most requested messages that I've preached. I preached it recently on a Sunday evening, and since then I have had an incredible number of people say, Pastor, would you preach that on Sunday morning? Would you preach that on Sunday morning? And it is in line certainly with the series that we're in. And so next Sunday morning, I hope you'll be here as I'm going to preach a message that I shared some time ago on a Sunday evening, but I'm going to bring it on a Sunday morning next week. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, and I assume you do, in fact, if you brought your Bible, would you hold it up in the air? All right, we love the Word of God, don't we? Maybe you may be holding your iPad up or something like that. That's okay, but if you brought Scripture with you. Now, if you're here and you say, well, I don't have a Bible, there are some Bibles in the pew racks in front of you. This is the Word of God. This isn't just a good religious book. This is the Word of God. If you don't have a copy, we want you to have a copy. And I want to tell you something. It is okay for you to take that copy with you when you leave. If you don't have a Bible, you take it, and we won't think that you're stealing our Bible, okay? We want you to have a copy of God's Word. This morning, I want you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 18, and we're going to read the story of a man here in just a moment as we continue in our series on All In for a Deeper Life. You know, the two most important truths in all of life are, number one, to know God. Knowing God is the most important thing in life. Don't underestimate that statement. Knowing God is the most important thing in life. And second to it is following Jesus Christ. That means whatever Jesus says, I say, I will do. Whatever Jesus commands, I will obey. Wherever Jesus sends, I will go. Knowing God is the most important thing in life, and following Jesus is second to that. There's an old church hymn, Tim, you remember it. I used to sing it as a kid, and I've heard it in revivals many times. Almost Persuaded. You remember Almost Persuaded? And used it a lot in revivals. It was a song that was used in those settings frequently. But listen to the first stanza in case you've forgotten it. It says, almost persuaded, now to believe. Almost persuaded, Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, go, Spirit, go. Go thy way. Some more convenient day, on thee I'll call. Did you get it? Almost persuaded. I'm almost in. Almost. It's an unfulfilling word, isn't it? Think about some of the phrases we use almost with. He almost got it together. Or we were almost able to work it out. Or he almost made it to the big leagues. Or sometimes we've used this expression, almost only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. Well, our passage today is about a man who was almost all in. Almost all in. Tragically, there are many today that are religious. There are many today that have tasted of the goodness of God, and they're almost persuaded. They're almost all in. If you're physically able to do so, would you stand with me this morning as we begin reading in verse 18, a very popular story. It says, and a ruler asked him, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Father, thank you for the richness of your word. Now, Father, with your Holy Spirit, cause it to take root in our hearts and our minds and cause us to obey anything and everything your Spirit compels us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Well, I bet you've heard the story of the rich young ruler. I've talked about it a lot in 16 plus years. I went back in my sermon log when I was working on this to see when the last time I preached on this passage was, and it was, about 7 years ago, something of that sort, but a different message. But it is a story of the rich young ruler, and it is told in 3 of the 4 Gospels. We call the Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but there are 3 of them that we refer to as the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic means to optics, to see, and send the same, to see the same. There are 3 of the Gospels that are synoptic, we say. That is, they tell essentially the same stories. John's gospel is just as valid. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but it takes a different kind of approach. But this story is told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and each version is slightly different. And that's why what makes them so valuable, because each one of them adds some little insight to this story that helps us get the big picture of the story. All 3 tell us that the man was rich. All 3 of them tell us that. But only Matthew mentions that he was young. So we call him the rich young ruler, but only because Matthew gives us that bit of information. Only Luke notes that he was a ruler. Did you notice that? That he was a man of great authority and position? And then Mark's gospel tells us that the man ran up and he knelt before Jesus, indicating that he was a man of earnestness and respectfulness. And in this passage, it says, now he came up to Jesus and he asked him this question, teacher, what good things must I do to get eternal life? And the idea here in the Greek with the word eternal life is that this man was asking not just for the salvation side. That's what we think of when we talk about eternal life. But he was talking about how can I have forever a life of fulfillment, a life of satisfaction, and certainly ultimate joy and peace with God forever. It is as it was in the first century. Today, in the 21st century, it is still the most common desire of the heart, isn't it? To have peace, to have fulfillment, forever to be right with God. It's about kingdom living, but it's more than about kingdom living that starts when we get in the eternal kingdom. It's about kingdom living that starts right here and now. And you see, this rich young ruler, he had everything that the world could offer him. He had possessions. He had a position. And he had power and authority. This man had everything that the world can offer you. He had all of that. But he knew that there was something he didn't have. And he was at least smart enough to recognize that Jesus was the one who could help him discover that. And so he asked Jesus, what I need? What do I need for the ultimate? I've got everything else. I've got money. I've got position and platform before the world. I've got authority and power. I've got all of those things. But he said, what can I do to get this kind of eternal life, this eternal peace with God that's absent from my life? And Jesus told him. And the problem was, when he discovered the answer, he wasn't willing to make the commitment. And today what I want us to do is I want us to look carefully at four truths that I think this man reveals to us that answers the question, are you all in or are you almost all in? And here's the first thing I want you to note, comes out of verse 21 of the passage, and that is, and let me just say it like this, don't be deceived by the level of your commitment. Don't be deceived by the level of your commitment. This man was deceived by his own perception of his commitment. He thought he was deeply committed, didn't he? He wasn't nearly as committed as he thought he was. And I don't want to hurt your feelings, but the truth is, if we examine our life, probably in many of us, we'd have to say, I'm not nearly as committed as I think I am. I had one of those moments back a few months ago, and I forget what it was, and I was praying, and I just think I didn't handle something right, and as a pastor ought to handle it, and I didn't handle it spiritually and mature and all of this. And I've known Christ since I was 12 years old. I just turned 58. That's a long time to know Christ. And on top of that, I'm a preacher of the gospel, and I thought, God, I ought to set the standard for how to handle everything. I don't, but I was praying, and I just thought it wasn't anything traumatic, it wasn't anything major, it was just one of those moments I'm praying, talking to the Lord, and I thought, God, and my attitude stunk. Y'all ever have that problem? And I just got honest with God, and I said, God, I can't believe my attitude. I said, I've known you all these years, I ought to be further along in the faith than this. That's what I said. It's one of those moments where I thought, you know what? My level of commitment isn't nearly as strong as I thought my level of commitment was. You ever been there? Are you there? This man thought he was deeply committed, but he was deceived. And we know, Jesus says, okay, you want some dues? You want some dues? Here's some dues. Keep the commandments. And Jesus gives him a sampling of them. He doesn't give them all to him. He gives him a sampling of those things. And he says, keep those things. And what is the guy's reply, class? Did you notice? What does he say back to him? Jesus says, he do this and do this and do this. What did he say? Voila. I'm the man. I've done all of those things. Those things, no, on the backstroke, I've done those. Now, you know what's interesting? Isn't Jesus incredibly loving and kind? Jesus didn't go, no, you didn't, you're a moron. Jesus knew this man had not kept all the law. But Jesus is going somewhere, and so this isn't a debate about what he has done right for the kingdom. I'm sure he was a good man. Somebody said this, he would have been a great Baptist. He had money, he had morals, and he had manners. You know, but Jesus just says to him, okay, so you think, why does Jesus not deal with that? Because Jesus was going to show the shallowness of his commitment in a minute. Jesus already knew what he was going to do. So he doesn't need to get into the debate. My question to you is, if Jesus were to ask you that question, what would you say? What causes us to be so deceived about our commitment? As I was working on the message, I began to think of several scriptural things that reflect the lack of our commitment, what causes us to be that person who is not nearly as committed as we think we are. The first is this, we compare ourselves to other people, right? And guys, I'm sorry about a little bit of my sinus congestion. I've been battling the epizootis number 3 this week. But we compare ourselves to others, don't we? And you know what we do in our, we might not say it outwardly, but we'll look at some folks and we'll say, well, you know, I'm far more committed than a lot of other people I know. I'm far more committed than some of the people that I go to church with. I'm far more committed. And so we'll use that in our hearts sometimes, or maybe in our minds, to suggest that I'm more committed than others. And so I feel better about my level of commitment because I can compare it with someone who I know doesn't have the same level that I do. Jerry Bridges, who is now dead but led the Navigators ministry for many years, said this. Listen to this. He said, many Christians have what we might call a cultural holiness. That is, they adapt to the character and the behavior pattern of Christians around them. As the Christian culture then around them is more or less holy, so they become more or less holy. Did you get that? They have a kind of cultural holiness, a cultural holiness that is reflected by the culture, the Christian culture. So to the degree that the Christian culture says this is what holiness looks like or doesn't look like, they kind of adapt with the culture. Of course, the problem with that is a Christian cultural holiness is not our standard for holiness. In fact, listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10. He says, not that we dare classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. Did you get what Paul was saying? He says, it isn't wise for us to compare ourselves with others. And sometimes we're deceived by our level of commitment because we're comparing our level of commitment with other people. Another reason is because we assume the best about our motives. I always believe the best about me. I notice I'm the hero of all my stories. Have you ever noticed that about you? That your heart, you know, if somebody calls you, say, yeah, but God knows my heart. The fact is, God does know your heart. In Jeremiah 17:9, he said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You know what we do? We make excuses for a lack of commitment. Well, I want to be more committed, but, and God knows my heart. Friend, God does know your heart. And that's a spooky thought, that God does know your heart. So sometimes our deception about our level of commitment is because we just assume our motives are more pure than somebody else's. And then there's another reason, and that is we use the wrong measuring stick. We really do what this guy did. We measure our good against our bad, right? It's the wrong measuring stick. We say, well, you know, I try to live a good life for God. We look at all the good religious things that we do, and we say, God has to, that somewhere has to matter. That's the answer that he gave when Jesus told him to do these things. He said, I've done all of those since I was a youth. Now don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There's nothing wrong with being good for God, provided that our good work for God is a result of a relationship with God and not an attempt to know God. Does that make sense? There's nothing wrong. In fact, if you know God, there ought to be good faith works coming out of your life. But this man was trying to do good to earn the favor of God, and that's backwards. Elizabeth Elliot, do y'all know who Elizabeth Elliot is? If you don't, you ought to read some of her Through Gates of Splendor and other things. Elizabeth Elliot was the wife of Jim Elliot, a famed missionary who died in his late 20s trying to reach the Aka Indians. He's the guy who had that great line that says, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. A godly man. His journals, you ought to read his journals. They're published. You can get them, and they're just so inspiring, and they'll make you feel like a spiritual midget is what they'll do, and they'll make you feel like a real little person if you read them because of the content of his walk with God. But she wrote about her husband. She said, the first date that Jim Elliot asked me for was to a missionary meeting at the Moody Church in Chicago. She said, not surprising that he would choose an event like this rather than a concert or a dinner out. But the speaker on that night was one of the daughters of the famous missionary to Africa, C.T. Studd, another guy you ought to read about. And she told, this daughter told of her father's last hours, that is C.T. Studd's last hours. And she said, he lay on his cot, gazing around the little hut,
and at his few possessions, his family, what's left is there. He's gazing, he's on his deathbed, he's gazing around this little hut on his cot about to die, and he looks at his family and he says, I wish I had something to leave to each of you. But I gave it all to Jesus a long time ago. Listen, I'm not suggesting that that's the only course for all in discipleship. I'm not suggesting that the point of this story is to give everything up and that makes you spiritual or that makes you committed. But what I am saying is that you are probably not as committed as you think you are. And you've got to be honest about where you are if you're going to deepen your devotion to Christ. The second thing I would tell you we learn from this story is found in verse 22, and that is, don't be disturbed by the expectations of Jesus. Look at verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. One thing you still lack. Or you might say it this way, you don't need to be surprised by the expectations of Jesus in your life. You see, everything was good in this story, wasn't it? Everything was good in this story until Jesus said that. One thing you lack. One thing you lack. Everything was going along good. What, my good teacher, master? He's knelt before him. He's a man of authority. He's recognizing that Jesus has this kind of spiritual authority. Everything is going good. What do I need to do? Well, you need to keep the law. I've kept the law since I was young. I want to follow you. What do I need to do? Well, one thing you lack. Oh, this was going so well. And it often is so well in our life. And then Jesus interrupts your life and said, there's one thing, there's one thing, there's one thing, there's one thing. You have a God, you have a God, you have a God, you have a God, you have a God that you're worshiping, you don't even know about. And Jesus comes at that point in our life and he says, that God has to go. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. It was true then, it's true now. Jesus knew the man, and Jesus' expectations disturbed him. Everything was good until Jesus said, all right, you want to follow me? You want this kind of life of fulfillment? Then you're going to have to give up something. What is it? It's the God, your God. In this case, it was his money. It may not be money in your life, but you insert anything in the blank that would keep you from being all in, and you'll know what your God is. And Jesus says, you want this. You came to me. I didn't come and ask you, right? You came to me, so I'm going to be up front with you. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm going to lay the cards on the table. I'm going to give you the bottom line. He said, in your case, here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to sell all you have and give it to the poor. And then, by the way, come and follow me. Did you notice that? And then follow me. Why is it that the commands and the expectations of Jesus surprise us and disturb us? Well, first, it's because we fear it's going to affect our comfort. What happens if I really get all in for Jesus? What might he require of me? What might he say to me? What might he expect of me? What is it? And so we have a hard time sometimes, if we're honest, being all in, because we're afraid all in means all miserable. That Jesus is going to touch my life and he's going to make life miserable. Remember this man, if anybody knows what the fulfilled life is, class, the abundant life is, it's Jesus. He said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus knows what abundant life is. And so when you and I come and we present ourselves to God and say, God, I want the abundant life. I want a fulfilled life. I want forever to be at peace with you and to lay my head down at night and there be peace in my soul no matter what's going on around me. Jesus knows what we need, so he's going to address what needs to go if we want it. But we're afraid he's going to disturb our comfort. What might he ask of me? John Ortberg, a pastor and prolific author, says this: the decision to grow always involves a choice between risk and comfort. This means to be a follower of Jesus, you must renounce comfort as the ultimate value of your life. Wow. I think he's right. You have to renounce comfort as the ultimate value. Do you know there's a lot of almost disciples, a lot of almost in, and what they lack is denouncing whatever it may be, comfort as the ultimate value. But if I get in, you're going to disturb my comfort. Jesus said in Luke, or the scripture says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Really? Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You came to me. You said you want the full life. You want to follow me. He says, you just need to know up front. Isn't that such a different message than what we hear today in so much American, cultural, consumer Christianity? Jesus walks in this room today, and I want to tell you something. If he walks in and says, "Who wants to follow me?" you better be ready, because he's going to say the commitment level's a lot deeper than you think. And the commitment level may be deeper than you already think you have. We're disturbed. This man was surprised. It says he became sad. I like one of the Gospels that says his face fell when Jesus told him what was going to be required of him. Jesus is dealing with the God of this man's life. And so it says his face fell. He became sad. He was disturbed. And we know he left. We know he didn't take the offer that Jesus Christ made to him. We fear it's going to affect our comfort, but also we fear it's going to affect our dignity or our reputation. You know, it might mean that people aren't always going to like you. I'm just putting the cards out there for you. You stand for Jesus. Guess what? There are probably going to be some people that aren't going to be real fond of you. And by the way, there's some Christians who may leave you by the wayside because your level of commitment is demonstrating their lack of commitment. We fear it's going to affect our dignity, our reputation. But listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 5. He said, "You are blessed when they insult and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me." You know what Jesus said when that stuff starts happening? He says, "You're blessed." He says, "You're blessed." The fact is, being all in will sometimes mean you don't fit in. Being all in sometimes means you won't fit in. And you know, a lot of times we struggle because we want to fit in into a system that God has designed us to come out from. Come out from among them and be separate, the scripture says. And we want to go in among them and be like, or I might add, be liked by them. I'm not telling you to go out and try to pick a fight and try to be unliked. Say, "I'm unliked. I must be okay. My level of commitment's deep." No, that's called stupidity. Don't blame God for that. But what I'm saying is, if you live at a deep level of commitment, there are going to be people, the gospel is an offense, Paul said. It is a stumbling block. And a lot of times, we're not sure that we really want to be all in because of the expectations that it might bring, because of the effect upon our comfort, because of the effect upon our reputation, and because we fear it's going to bring difficulty and suffering, quite frankly. Nobody wants to sign up for that. And this isn't a message to get you to sign up for suffering. But we fear, well, what happens if I'm all in for Jesus? You've had that thought before. I guarantee you, you've had that thought that what would Jesus, Jesus may call me. What if I'm the one that has to really lay their life down? What if I'm the one that has to sacrifice on a level that no one, what? And the devil is the master of what if. And so the devil takes the good truth of God and he perverts it in your heart and mind to say, you sure you want to sell out? You sure you want to be all in? Because if you are, God's going to do something to you that you're not going to like. And he tries to scare us. And remember, Jesus was saying to this guy, if you come, he said, look, I'll give you a fulfilled life. I can fulfill your life, but you've got to come on my terms, not on your terms. We fear that there might bring difficulty and suffering. Jesus said this. I just want to tell you what he said. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Martin Luther, the reformer. We just celebrated 500 years of the Reformation. Martin Luther said this. A faith that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. A faith that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. Listen, as you read the scripture, don't be surprised by the expectations of Jesus. Never be surprised by the expectations of Jesus. These are not designed to destroy us, but they are designed to deepen us. And Jesus knows what needs to happen to deepen us, to bring the kind of fulfillment that our soul longs for and that the enemy has perverted. By the way, isn't it interesting when this man left, Jesus didn't chase him down? Now, I have to tell you something. As a Baptist pastor, I might have chased him down. I mean, remember, he had manners. He called Jesus a good master. He had morals. He'd kept all the, he was a pretty good guy. And he had money. I might have chased him down. Come on, let's talk about this. Let's rethink this. Maybe there's a way we can grow you into where you need to be. You know, maybe. I hope not. Jesus didn't. Jesus never does. Jesus doesn't chase us. He sends his spirit to compel us. And what we do in response to the spirit determines who we become and where we go. But it's not because Jesus is going to chase us. When Jesus compels us with his spirit, folks, that's all it ought to take. And that's why our response to it makes all the difference in the world. Well, let me go on. Don't be surprised at the expectations. Don't be disturbed by the expectations of Jesus. You know, there's one point in time in the gospel where Jesus, I was reading the other day, I can't even recall the reference, and Jesus was speaking to his followers, and it called them disciples, by the way, and it says, he spoke some hard things to them, and it says, and many of them, disciples, those who had considered themselves to be his band of followers, not the 12, but his band of followers, they were all referred to as disciples, people that had said, yeah, let's hitch our wagon to Jesus. He speaks some hard things to them. They didn't like it, it says, and many of his disciples turned and walked with him no more. Sometimes what Jesus is going to say, I'm just be honest, is going to disturb you. It's going to disturb your sensibilities. It's going to disturb your comfort. It's going to disturb your commitment. But don't be surprised. And then third, don't be discouraged by the prospects of salvation. Now, that's a strange statement. Let me clarify what I mean by that. We find it in verses 26 and 27. This man turns. He leaves. You see that in the story. And these people come to Jesus, primarily the disciples. And Jesus said, this is the passage. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than a rich man to get into heaven. And I won't exegete that right now because there are a lot of different theological opinions about the eye and the needle. There was a gate in the old wall in Jerusalem called the needle and some stuff like that, and perhaps that's what it's talking about. But here's the point. Jesus is talking about the difficulty when a person's God, whatever that God is, in this case it was the God, this guy's wealth, and he said it's hard for a person of his stature to enter the kingdom because they have a hard time understanding who their real God is. And so they say, well, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? They're discouraged by the prospects of salvation. Who can be saved then? If that's true, then is there any hope for any of us? But here's the bottom line with Jesus. And that is, there are no exceptions on entry into the kingdom. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it is a way of death, Solomon writes. And the man left. He left because he couldn't make the commitment to follow Christ on the level that Christ asked. But the disciples then turn and say, is there any hope for us? And you remember what Jesus says to him? He says, look, this is impossible with men, but it's possible with God. What is impossible with man is possible with God. The whole act of salvation is a great miracle of impossibility on the part of humanity and possibility on the part of divinity. Your salvation is truly a gift from God because you couldn't earn it. You can't do it. You can't get there. This man, Jesus was trying to show him the bankruptcy of doing things to get favor with God. And your dues won't get you there. And if you think that it's the dues that get you there, you'll end up being discouraged about the prospect. So who can be saved then? But Jesus says, what is impossible with you is possible with God. Don't rely on how you think it ought to play out. Instead, look to God. And you know, in America, we've been sold a bill of goods. In American Christian capitalistic consumerism, and I'm a capitalist, by the way, and I'm a consumer, by the way. I love the system, by the way. But I want to tell you something. It has sold the church in America a bill of goods. It's taught the American church that God exists to make our life good. And like this man in our passage, I'll follow Jesus as long as it works with my current desires. But listen, Jesus doesn't exist for us. We exist for Jesus. And I believe until you really understand that, you're going to live in frustration and you're going to question every time Jesus doesn't come through for you or do what you want him to do. Did you get that? If you believe the bill of goods that we've been sold by and large about who Jesus is in America to the American church, when Jesus doesn't come through for you the way you thought he should or what you were wanting or what you've come to expect, then you'll get discouraged and you'll be disappointed and you'll wonder and you may even question your faith because you'll think he just didn't do it the way I thought. The disciples questioned who could be saved because of this encounter. And Jesus, of course, clarifies what's very important, and that the rich man was trying to get there through his goodness, and you can't get there that way. But God has made possible the way. And because God has made possible that way, go back to the main point. You don't have to be discouraged by the prospects of salvation. In fact, you can rejoice that you don't have to try to get there the way the rich man was trying to get there. The scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If it were only possible through our efforts, we'd be hopeless people. But with God, salvation is possible because of what Jesus did and because all we must do is respond to his finished work. But there's one last thing, and I close with this. I want you to see number 4 in verses 29 and 30. Don't be denied the reward of discipleship. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this age and the age to come eternal life. You know what Jesus ends this story with? Man, they're wondering, how can we have this all-in kind of life? And Jesus gives them a promise that makes all-in living worth it. He says to them, look, no one has sacrificed No one has been all in. Peter said, we've left our houses for you. He's trying to say, how about us? That's what he's saying. How about us? Peter says, we've left our houses for you. We've given up so much for you. What about us? And Jesus says, I promise you this. No one that's all in. That's a loose translation, you understand. But no one that's all in will not be rewarded for their commitment. That's what he was saying to them. He said, in both this life and the life to come. A.W. Tozer said, let no one imagine that he will lose anything of human dignity by this voluntary sellout of his all to God. He does not by this degrade himself as a man. Rather, he finds his right place of high honor as one made in the image of the Creator. C.S. Lewis, until you have given up yourself to Him, you will not have a real self. William Law, if you have not chosen the kingdom of God first, it will in the end make no difference what you have chosen instead. All in is worth it. Jesus said it. I just want you to know, He said, no one that's all in, no one will miss their reward. All in is about Jesus being Lord of everything. Everything. Vance Havner, the great preacher many years ago, said, we have suffered from the preaching of cheap grace. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. People will take anything that is free, but they're not interested in discipleship. You know why? Because it costs. They'll take Christ as Savior, but not as Lord, because there's a cost. Jesus made it clear. You say, well, Pastor, you've done anything but talk us in to being all in. You've scared us to death. You've run us away. And no, I'm just telling you what Jesus said. And Jesus said it's worth it. I trust Him when He says that. Don't you? Amen. I trust Him. I've trusted Him with my eternity. So I trust Him with my life. And I trust Him when He says, you've not left, given, sacrificed, done, executed any of the gods in your life that I'll not recognize, and it'll not make a difference in your life. That's what He says. So what is the one thing that's keeping you from being all in? Father, thank You for our trust isn't in us, but our trust is in You and You alone. Thank You for making what is impossible with us possible. And I pray that any this morning that do not know You, that today they would come and they would give their life to the One who gave His life so that we could have life and have it abundantly. Father, would You speak in these moments of invitation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me for our invitation this morning? And I'll be here at the front, and other staff will be here at the front to receive you. You may be here this morning and say, you know what? I want to be all in. I want to be all in, and I want to start by receiving Christ as my Savior. If you've never trusted Him, you've just been religious, you've just gone through the motions, you've tried to be good, all of that sort of stuff. Listen, let's do away with that today. You come and give your life to Christ. That's where you start. He has made the way for you, not you making the way for you. You come and give your life to Christ this morning. Come down, walk down balcony, ground floor. You know, I'll be here, staff will be here. You may be here and say, you know, I just want to talk with the Lord this morning. There's some things I want to talk with the Lord. Come and use these altars. It's what they're for. And they're used frequently. Come and use those, okay? You may want to come and say, you know what? I need a church family to belong to, and I want this to be that family. I'd like to come and join Ridgecrest and make that my church home. Whatever He speaks to you about right now is the time. Slip out from where you're seated as we sing. You come on.